classes this morning. Let's stand together. We have a chance to read God's word. Jonah chapter 3, verse number 6. The Bible says, "The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne. He removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we might not perish.'" The word of the Lord came to Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Well, the word is go to Nineveh, and the Lord. The Lord. Who is the Lord? Science comes from a Latin word meaning knowledge, to know something. I would contest that by that definition, the greatest of all the sciences is theology. The greatest thing for us to know is God. And at the radiant center of the science of theology is what's called theology proper. Theology proper. That is, what is God like? What is God like? What are his attributes? Today, I think it's important for us to study theology and theology proper for this reason. For what we're going to converse today about theology proper, without it, there is rampant confusion, unrest. Let me suggest that it is because of a void in theology proper that we live in a culture which is identified as postmodern. So we have a culture that says that there are no absolutes, that there are things that are suggestions. They have variety and they have variables, but they are not absolute. If you eliminate who God is, infinitely and immutably, it's a reasonable argument to say that there are not absolutes. And so we live in a time where I heard the testimony of a young lady right after the terror attacks of September 11th, who had a group of people speaking at her class about at her school about abstinence and about the sin of abortion. And this young lady said, "Who are you to say that an abortion's wrong?" And after they had conversed a little while, the gentleman asked the young lady, "Our nation's just experienced the attacks of September 11th, the terrorist attack. Would you say that that is wrong?" And she paused and responded, "I would not have done it, but who am I to say it was wrong?" The removal of absolutes goes hand in hand with a misunderstanding or a lack of confession about theology proper. If God is changing, then what could possibly be absolute? So the story to this point of Jonah that leads us to this conversation about who is God said to Jonah, "Go to Nineveh." Jonah said, "I don't want to." Jonah gets on a boat to go the other way. God reigns over the circumstance, raises up a mighty storm, uses the storm and the will of the mariners to throw Jonah into the sea. It's in the sea that God had provided a great fish. And there in the belly of the great fish that swallowed Jonah up, Jonah communicates with God. It's all of chapter 2. God uses that fish to deliver Jonah to Nineveh, where he was originally supposed to go. Chapter 3, then, where we were last week and today, represent Jonah's do-over. Jonah walks into Nineveh, a city that the Bible says takes 3 days to walk around. He walks one day into the heart of the city and says, "You've got 40 days, and then you'll be overthrown. You've got 40 days, and then judgment." When Jonah arrives in Nineveh, he gets to the heart of the city and preaches repentance. Change your way, or else. Today's sermon is titled "The King's Decree and our immutable God. The king's decree and our immutable God. In today's verses, I hope that we will recognize the king's response. The king's response, what it looks like, what it sounds like, how he's responding to the call to repent or be judged. But then also I want us to see today God's character and attributes, because there are some verses that I think raise some questions. Like verse 9, the king says, who knows? God might turn and relent. He might turn from his anger. There are some people who would suggest that God here is responding to the repentance of the king. That God is waiting to see what the king is going to do, and then he is acting in kind. This would be a position that I would identify as an open theism. It is a study of God that says God is openly waiting to see your actions so that he can determine his next course. So I think these questions need to be addressed, and we need to talk about the immutability of God. The point will look like this, that our God is infinite in immutability and omniscience. Sometimes in preaching, you recognize that you are asking your assembly to wade themselves out into the deep end of the pool. That's today, okay? The kiddie pool is behind us. We have taken the floaters off, and we are going to wade carefully out into the deep end of the pool, and hopefully we don't have any casualties. So before we venture into this study together of Jonah chapter 3, verse 6 through 9 through 10, I'd like us to pray together this morning, okay? So would you join me in praying? Lord Father, thank you for your precious word. It is a perfect word. We have not experienced, Lord, that your word has ever returned void. We have experienced that it produces fruit, that it breathes life, that it gives divisible distinction to confrontational issues, that it has worked mightily in our life, and we are confident, Lord, as we pray to you, that it will work mightily today, that it will produce fruit in its delivery. And so I pray that as your word is the center of our time here this morning, I pray for our brothers and sisters who meet around the city. We desperately need their spiritual growth and their life, their vitality. And so, Father, we pray for them. We pray for the messengers that will speak to them. I'm reminded this morning, as we have our guests today, of the ministry of Pastor Juvenal at Wausau Bible. I pray, Father, that you would give him clarity as he preaches even now, and make him to be used by your hand to raise up a people to your glory in their congregation and in our neighborhood. So Lord, lead us in your word. Make us this morning to please, Father, not just be hearers, but make us pleased to be doers of your word. In Christ's name, amen. The first point, the first of two hooks to hang your thoughts on. The first one is this: kings of men respond to our God. Kings of men respond to our God. It's not the other way around. Verses 6 through 8 says the king responded to the message God had sent Jonah to deliver. Now, the previous verse tells us that there's a universal response. Look at verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. So the greatest of them to the least of them. It's been described in a blanket statement. And then verse 6 tells us what it all looked like. So this isn't a second happening. This is the greatest of them to the least of them. It includes the king. The word reached the king of Nineveh. He rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He issued a proclamation, published it throughout all Nineveh, regarding repentance. This seems to be an amazing response to me, especially the fact that we don't get word that Jonah preached some great elaborate three-point message. You know, 3 points in a poem is what it takes to get a good altar call. And we don't hear that Jonah preached some great message and produced some great response of people coming forward, just flowing down the city streets and bowing their head and praying out, calling out to God. But we hear Jonah saying, you got 40 days, the clock's ticking, then bad things. That's all we hear. And it seems like he gets to that point and says, okay, the end. Jonah out. That's all we hear. And the king is like, whoa. Listen, let's change our posture, let's change our appearance, let's not eat or drink anything, let's call out to God mightily and hope that God will turn from this. That seems amazing to me, especially considering the fact that Jeremiah had gone to Jehoiakim. He's the king in Judah, or in Jerusalem. And after Jeremiah preached similarly, Jehoiakim said, nah, I'm not interested. So this pagan king in a city, the capital city of Assyria, says, we fear no one. And he comes and says, you got 40 days left. Okay, let's radically repent. And I hear this and I think, how did this happen? It's most interesting to me that he acted this way. The message itself seeming absurd. I cannot believe that this mighty king would act this way. In any normal circumstance, it seems to me like Jonah walks into the city, says this, and at the very least, he gets ridiculed, maybe tarred and feathered, and sent on his way. At the most, you have a Hebrew man standing in the middle of the city saying, our God says, you're about out of time. At the most, they kill him. Right? But not this time. Look at the king's repentance. I believe strongly that God had prepared the way. I'm going to make some suggestions to you this morning from extra-biblical historical evidence that says God had worked his hand directly into this situation, okay? I mentioned already last week that I think Jonah embodies the message of repentance. You see Jonah standing in the city? I don't know if Jonah got a change of clothes somewhere, but he's been laying in the belly of a fish. I told you last week, 115 degrees, stomach acid of a great fish, for 3 days. He's a mess. He shows up in the city. His hair is all burnt off. His skin is bleached and probably boils and sores all over his skin. And he walks 1 day's journey into the middle of this. Can you imagine the people? He's walking for a day. People are like, well, that guy's a mess. Where do you think that guy came from? I don't know, but he won't be long here. And he walks into the middle of the city. So Jonah embodies the message. In fact, Jesus refers to his embodiment of the message. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, Jesus answered them, an evil and adulterous generation, referring to the Jewish nation that would not receive the message of Jesus, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jonah embodied a sign. Jonah looked like someone who could testify, God's for real. The second thing I want to point out to you, it is recorded in antiquity that Assyria and Nineveh had been struggling with ongoing famine. So at the point where the king conveniently says, all right, no one can eat or drink anything. Now that's radical fasting, when you can't eat or drink. It's been reported in antiquity that they had been struggling with on again, off again famine. So maybe it's convenient for the king to say, okay, let's stop eating. And people are like, you think? We've not been eating anyway. So they've been going through some things that are making them think some God must be unhappy with us. They are polytheists. They don't know who the God is that's mad, but somebody is. And so here is this Hebrew man. The God of Israel has said, you've got 40 days, judgment's coming. And they say, oh, that's the God. Maybe. There's another recorded event in astronomy. There had been a total solar eclipse on June 15th, 763. This is the time, according to 2 Kings, when Jonah was a prophet in Israel. June 15th, 763. Now, is it possible that while Jonah's walking to the middle of the city, the sun is blackened? That would be pretty cool, right? Jonah's out of the belly of the fish. He sees the sun go dark and he thinks, I got this. They are going to be ready to listen. This is incredible. Maybe. I don't know. I don't know if that was the day. But I believe that God has prepared the way. Third, when Jonah gets to the center of the city, you know there are people who have questions. What's wrong with you? And Jonah says, well, my God had told me to come here. I said no. He said yes. I got thrown into the ocean, and a great fish swallowed me up and delivered me to your city. Wait. Say again. What brought you here? A great fish. A fish brought you here. Because Ninevites worshiped the half-fish god Dagon. You said a fish brought you here, right? Yeah. So your God sent you to do something, and he used our God to get it done. All right, what did you have to say now? God had prepared the way for Jonah to preach a message that doesn't seem real significant. The king's decree says this: let neither man nor beast consume anything. Let everyone be covered in sackcloth. This is the garment of remorse, of mourning. Let him call out mightily on God. You see in verse 8 at the end. And let him turn from your evil and violence. Here Jonah stands. He preaches a message. Now, I said to you last week, and I don't know if you caught the number, I'm suggesting that there are 600,000 people living in this city of Nineveh. Based on the circumference that is described, based on the architecture at the time, and based on the closing words of chapter 4. Would you look with me ahead? We'll get to this in a few weeks. God says, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city on which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, as well as a lot of animals? Shouldn't I pity a city that includes 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left hand? Yesterday morning, I did a little clinic called Little Shooters Basketball Clinic. And we had a bunch of little children from first grade through fourth grade come in for the morning, and we taught them skills of basketball. My wife and I, my son, and a couple other volunteers had all these little kids come in, and we just taught them the skills of basketball. Now, as I'm telling them the skills of basketball, one of them is dribbling. And I said, okay, now, we're going to dribble at these cones, and we're going to put the ball in our right hand. Right hand. Your right hand! They don't know their right hand from their left hand. Who might God be identifying as 120,000 living in the city of Nineveh? I think he's identifying children. I think he's identifying children because he's saying, Jonah, you got to be kidding me. You feel bad for that plant, but I've got 120,000 small children who happen to have been born in the city of Nineveh, and you don't think I should take pity on them? If you have 120,000 people, 120,000 children who don't yet know right from left, and you have a city that takes 3 days to walk around, I would estimate approximately 600,000 people. Jonah comes in, preaches crazy. God's prepared the way. He says, this is what our repentance is going to look like. This is what our turning is going to look like. And God produces an unparalleled response in human history. 600,000 people. I want us to take this away from our first point. Salvation has always, always been by faith. Please say, always by faith. The question becomes, what does faith look like? What does faith look like? James promises us, faith looks like something, right? Show me your faith without doing anything, and I'll show you my faith by what I'm doing. So faith always does something. Faith that's alive is always functioning. Let me walk you through just a couple places where the Bible says what their faith looks like. So salvation's always been by faith. The Bible tells us in Romans 10, 9 and 10, faith looks like verbal confession. With the heart you believe, and with the mouth you confess. So belief is in the heart, confessed with the mouth. Romans 4 says, what have we learned to be true about faith from Abraham? Abraham believed the promise of God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Faith sometimes looks like saying, God, you're promising this, and even though it's hard for me to believe, I believe, and I will act according to your promises. There's one more really interesting passage. In Matthew 25, verse 40. In Matthew 25, verse 40, we have the setting for the last judgment, a judgment referred to as the sheep and goat judgment. you have two groups of people being divided up. The goats over here on the left and the sheep over here on the right. And Jesus seems to be delineating the groups. And he's sending people over here and he's saying, you come over here because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. When I was naked without clothes, you clothed me. When I was destitute and without, you brought me in. And they look back at him and say, none of those things you're describing have ever happened between Jesus from Nazareth and any of us. And he says, but when you did it to the least of these, you did it as unto me. Matthew 25 is a prophecy. Now, here's my conclusion about Matthew 25. I believe that in Matthew 25, Jesus is referring to times of peril that took place right before the final judgment to the least of these, a people that were hated and despised by the rest of the world, but those people who believed the promises of God believed that that people group, Israel, had a future in God's plan. So in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is giving out judgment, goats over here, sheep over here. And he says to the goats, depart from me into everlasting hell. And the people over here, you did this, 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 and this for me. When did we do that? You did it to the least. And the least during the period of time preceding that judgment would definitely be the nation of Israel, despised by the world, attempting to be eliminated from the face of the globe by the Antichrist and his armies. You did it to the least of these. Faith expressed in believing the covenant relationship God has with Israel. It's always been by faith. Always been by faith. But we would do well to recognize as we walk through the Bible that faith has been expressed in a significant variety of ways. Always been by faith. Hodge identifies saving faith as a spiritual apprehension of the truth. He says, it is a faith which rests upon the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, of the excellence, beauty, and suitableness of truth. It arises from spiritual apprehension of the truth or from the testimony of the Spirit with and by truth in our own heart. It is apprehension, confession, submission to truth. This is faith. Let me ask you this question before we move to the next point. What character in a modern setting is playing the role of the city Nineveh? What character in modern setting is playing the role Nineveh? I want you to think. What modern day character is playing the role of the city Nineveh? If we are to make application of Jonah, what character is playing the role Nineveh? I think we might have an inclination towards saying, well, our own culture, our government, in its wickedness and its godlessness, must be the modern day correlation. Maybe. Maybe, though, the modern day correlation is more personal. Maybe it's the modern Christian home. Maybe it's the modern Christian church. Maybe it's too easy for us to think whenever there's a story about a bad guy, it must be someone else in modern application. Either way, the next question is imperative. Whoever you would identify as the Nineveh in present culture, I have to ask you, who would you identify as the Jonah in present culture? Who's the Jonah? Is it the culture that we're saying that's Nineveh? If so, is it the church that we're saying that's got to be Jonah? The word of the Lord came to the church and said, go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the world, and make disciples. Is it the church? If it is the church, could we rest confidently that just like What sounds to me like an impotent message was mightily used by God because he prepared the way. I appreciate that Keith mentioned before, there is no plan, there is no strategy that makes converts. It's the Spirit of God, these are his words, the Spirit of God piercing the Word of God into people's hearts. Well put, really well put. Are we confident that all the preparation necessary for the descendants of the devil, people of their father the devil, are prepared to be made the adopted co-heirs together with Jesus Christ for eternity? Are we confident that everything necessary to make that happen has been done by God? If so, who plays the part of Jonah? Who plays the part of Jonah? Our kings, kings of men, answer to our God. Number two, our God is infinitely immutable and omniscient. Now, I understand that this is not casual preaching. This is not tickle your ears preaching. And I know that this will appear to be a little bit heavy for a general assembly. I know that. But because of what's said in verse 9 and 10, I think it's important that we point these two things out. Look at verse 9. Who knows? The king says, who knows? The king of Nineveh says, we're not real sure what God's like or what God's going to do or how God's going to respond to us. God might just relent from his fierce anger so that we might not perish. And then the Bible says, and when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he didn't do it. Yeah, I think it's very, very important for us to discuss theology proper. Who at this point is God? Who at this point is God? Because listen, if our commission, if we are the Jonah, and if our commission is to go into every single nation, into every single street, into every single neighborhood, and every single school, if our commission is to go and make disciples, part of disciple-making must include this is who God is. You see, if we get confused about our commission, and if we think our commission is just to go get people to pray prayers and go about their day, then you don't have to dabble in the heavy lifting of theology proper. But if we're about making disciples, then at some point we better be equipped to say this is who God is. And is God immutable? And is God omniscient? So, is it possible that God may turn, the king asks. In what sense could God turn or repent here? Some of your Bibles use the word repent, repent. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn. Anybody in the room? Bible says repent. Anybody in the room have a Bible? Yeah, okay, thank you. Thank you. That God may turn and repent, okay? Some of the Bibles use the word repent. And there's a couple other places where the Bible uses the word repent, referring to God. The Bible says that God repented or regretted that he had even made man right before the flood. Wow. What do we do with this? That God is one thing one moment, and then seemingly in the English language, God is something else the next moment. That doesn't sound like immutability. Immutability means unchanging, unchanging. He is immutable. Unchanging. We have to discuss this. Because James chapter 1, verse 16 insists that we discuss this. It says, do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light. The Father of light, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. In our Father there is no variation and there is no shadow due to change. So what do we do with these passages that suggest a response by God to the decisions of men? Keeping in mind that this book is not about Jonah, and it's not about Nineveh. It is certainly a book about God. We should see God correctly. Amen? We should see God correctly. Amen? Let's see God correctly. I want to give you just two points of discussion at this point. The first one is immutability. So if you have that big blank section, if you enjoy taking notes, if you have that big blank section, just write the word immutability, and we'll discuss from here. Now, if you're finding yourself waning in mental dexterity at this moment, take a deep breath and lean in, okay? This won't be simple, but it will be important. All right. God has said to repent. This means a change only in the manner he is treating men, not a change in himself. Here's what I mean. If God had treated the Ninevites after their repentance as he had treated them before his repentance, this would have proven him to be mutable. Okay. It would have showed him to be at one time displeased with impenitence and at another time with penitence. Okay. How about a visual aid? All right, Andrew, could you please come here? And Christian, could you please come here? Okay? Come on. Okay, come on. Hop, hop. Come on. Come on, right up here. Thank you, boys. I'm glad. This will give us something to see as I talk. Would you go to that side and you stand this side? Okay. This is going to represent Nineveh before they responded to Jonah's message. This is the word we call impenitence. Okay? Big word. Okay? Impenitence. Say it, please. Impenitence. So they were not repentant. No penance being made. Not repentant. Okay? Impenitence. This is Nineveh before Jonah. This is Nineveh after Jonah. Okay? This is Nineveh penitent. Now, if God had said, I am going to be the same toward you as toward you, God would have been mutable. That would have required change. God would have had to at one moment been wrathful at impenitence, and the next moment wrathful at impenitence. That would be change. But for God to disclose, I am wrathful at your impenitence, and I am merciful at your impenitence, is immutable. That's immutability. There is no change. There's no shadow of change in God when he does that. So when we get to verse 9 and we see God say, this is how I act toward people impenitent and penitent, we say, yep, God never changes. Okay? Thank you, boys. You can sit down for now, but this point's tough. I might need help in a minute. Okay? God had already said this was who he was. In Jeremiah 18:7, he said, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turns from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do to them. God has said, if you go from impenitence to penitence, I will turn from what I was going to do. I will not be toward you wrathful and toward you wrathful. I will be wrathful, merciful, because I'm not going to change by treating both of you wrathfully. In verse 9, we find God being immutable. We read the words relent and turn, and we think change is happening in God. But if God had not dealt distinctly with impenitence and penitence, that would have been a problem. That would have been a problem. If the nation against whom I pronounce turns from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do to them. William Shedd says, no change is made in God as there is in the creature by his knowledge. A creature increases his knowledge and experiences a change, but God's knowledge is fixed because it's infinite. So the point that I asked you to write down, point number two of our sermon, there's only two. The point that I asked you to write down, the two blanks were preceded by a descriptive infinite. Infinite. Always, forever, eternally, never-ending, unchanging. This is because, as Shedd points out just here, God's knowledge is fixed. You see, it's information that changes us. That's what changes us, new information. One word, margarine. You remember when you were told that I can't believe it's not butter was going to save your life from cholesterol? Remember? And you went like that for what, like 7, 8, 10 years? You're like, oh man, I'm going to live forever now with this stuff. I can't hardly get this bread down, but I'm going to live forever. I also cannot believe that they call this butter. And then recently, studies have come out and said, oh, no. That was a mistake. Actually, that has several cancerogens in it. You should never, ever eat that. I don't know who told you to eat that, but they were wrong. You did! We have no recollection of that. And now, with new information, you're supposed to real butter. Real butter. In moderation, real butter. Right? Real butter. Farmer. Real butter. New information changed what you were purchasing at the store. New information changed. Maybe if you were into the margarine, can't believe it's not butter. What was that vegetable spread? Is that what it was? Vegetable spread? New information came along. Changed things. Right? And there's several examples of that. Mattresses that are fads, workout crazes that are fads, right? If I scroll one more time through Facebook and see someone with, what is that? Reynolds wrap around people's stomachs? It's everywhere. You haven't seen that? Well, good for you. Oh, yeah. Yeah. I mean, everyone's going to get super duper skinny because they wrapped their midsection in Reynolds wrap. And I have other friends that wrap their heads in tinfoil because of the UFOs. And so, you see all these crazes and all these fads. What changes it? Information. You and I are constantly adapting to new information. God is infinitely immutable because there's never, ever been one moment of new information. Ever. We can rest confident he's immutable as long as we rest confident he's omniscient. As long as we rest confident he is omniscient. He must have predetermined or decreed response, or he would have needed to wait to see what they would do and then respond to it. If God does not first decide that an event shall happen, he must wait and see whether it happens. This would make him to change in his knowledge. So let's say a word about the next point, omniscience. Omniscience. First of all, at this point, I would agree with A.W. Tozer's definition about omniscience. I would agree that A.W. Tozer's definition about omniscience is anytime we're talking about the infinite, all-inclusive attribute of God, it is most reasonable for us to comprehend it in negative statement. Negative statement. So if I were to go around the room one by one and say, describe for me all that God knows. We would go around and we would keep going around. Everything. Therefore, the most concise way to understand what God knows is to say God can't, there's the negative, learn anything. I agree with Tozer. God can't learn anything. God can't be brought in on a secret. God can't be made aware of something. God cannot be given new information. Cannot. Omniscience. Divine knowledge is, A, B, and C if you want to write these down. Divine knowledge is intuitive as opposed to demonstrative. In other words, the knowledge of God doesn't work in terms of process of elimination or comparison. God's knowledge is intuitive, not demonstrative. It's not working out equations. It just is. Okay? It's not saying, well, if these six things happen, the probability of these three things happening is this, and therefore it might lead to that. All right, now I know. It's just intuitive. It's not process of elimination. It's not comparison. It's intuitive. Second, divine knowledge is simultaneous as opposed to successive. Divine knowledge does not say, oh, that happened. I'm certain then
this will happen and this will happen. It is instantaneous. It is instantaneous, simultaneous, as opposed to successive. It is not received gradually. It is total instantaneous comprehension. C, divine knowledge is complete and certain. Divine, infinite knowledge leaves no room for sensing, for forgetting, or for recalling something previously known, but momentarily overlooked. It is complete and certain. So let me say, God's omniscience, from our point of view, seems to be more like a crystal ball. Seems to be that way. From where we stand, unable to comprehend infinitude, especially as it relates to omniscience, the science of knowing, seems to be more like a crystal ball. That a long, long, long time ago, before anything was, God looked into his crystal ball and saw in his crystal ball that there would be a day, the second Sunday in January of 2017, when the congregation of Emmanuel Baptist Church would sit together and preach Jonah chapter 3, verse 6 through 10. And the crystal ball works again. That's the way it seems to us. The problem with that is, as you see God peering into his crystal ball, you have God becoming aware of something he didn't previously know. Hence, completely eliminating omniscience by definition. Infinite omniscience affords God no opportunity to look into something like a crystal ball and become aware. The infinite attributes of the attributes themselves means that there is for it no before and no after. So think, for example, about the word for a sermon for another Sunday. Think about the word, the foreknowledge of God. The foreknowledge of God. Well, foreknowledge must have been knowledge before. Infinite attributes of an infinite God can include no before or after. The term infinite establishes there's no hope for before or after. Infinite. So Owen says in his book, Vindication of the Gospel, he says, God knows all things as they are, not looking ahead at them from long ago, but by the same act of knowledge wherein he knows them from all eternity, even before they were, by decree. How does God know? Well, not by us letting him in on the secret, by decree. Our culture is in disarray, upheaval. God looked and took pity on a culture like that. How long I wanted to bring you into my care. He wept over cities. The heartache of their uncertainty. When every man does that which is right in his own eyes, because there's no absolute. Our culture needs the theology proper that describes a reigning God, not a responding God. Our culture has all sorts of responses, all sorts of lowercase g gods. But what our friends and our family and our neighbors need is a capital G God. And if we hope to make disciples, followers of Christ, they must be people who say, he alone reigns. Alone reigns. So if Nineveh had not responded this way, had Nineveh not repented, Nineveh would have been destroyed according to the prophecy of Jonah. Romans 11:34 tells us, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has ever been his counselor? Which one of us has ever sat down with God and said, hey, I just want to let you know, whatever you're going to say after that shouldn't be said. I just wanted you to know. I wasn't sure you were aware of. Just stop. Don't say whatever you're going to say next. In fact, turn your Bible to Jonah 38. Go ahead. Come on, do what I say. Job 38. Job 38. Jonah on the brain. Job 38. Well, oh boy, I had a situation yesterday. Actually, Friday night, late Friday night. Opened my laptop. I left it in my car. And I think the cold had caused it to close. And I had been working on my sermon Thursday and Friday. Left my laptop in my car. Got home, opened my laptop. The document could not autosave because it was in compatibility mode. After about an hour of searching to find out how I could recover the document, I decided the only way was like this. So I started over. And I was tight on time yesterday. And so I spent last night final touches. And I got to Job 38 and started reading, and I could not stop. I was crunched for time, but I couldn't quit. I would challenge you. I can't read it to you all this morning. Because when I'm crunched for time personally, I just break the rules and plow through the deadline. But the clock won't let me do that for you this morning, okay? Read through it. Read through it. 38, 39, 40, read through it. Let me just share with you this one part. Job 38, 1 through 4. So here's Job. He's got these friends who are like, phew, yeah, I know what's going on here. You know, God's mad. You should curse him and die. He's got bad advice. And then in steps God and says, all right, Job, I have a few questions for you. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? God speaks to Job out of a whirlwind. Who is this who is speaking to me out of a dark counsel without knowledge? This guy. God says, dress for action like a man. I don't know what all that means, but it means something. I will question you. You make it known to me then. He starts the first of a long list of rhetorical questions in verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And everything he's going to do for the next three chapters is like that. It ends with Jonah saying, I have already said too much. And Jonah literally puts his hand on his mouth. Job, I have already said too much. And he puts his hand on his mouth. If you think you know, tell me. You who have dark understanding, go ahead, give me counsel. Paul says, for who knows the mind of the Lord, or who has ever been his counselor? Who has ever held up crystal ball to our God? He is infinitely immutable. And he is omniscient. So our need this morning is to herald the truth. Say the truth. Say the truth. Absolute truth is in question. But I would contest that the concept of absolute truth is becoming less questioned as it is becoming more certain there is no absolute truth. What I mean by that is that we are not only living in a postmodern time, I contend that we are transitioning into a post-postmodern time. In other words, in postmodern history, we were still having debates about absolute truth. In post-postmodern history, there will be no more debate. Just no absolutes. That's a culture that lives with insuppressible anxiety. That's a culture where everyone does that which is right in their own eyes because they are a god to themselves. And the solution they need is a capital G God. We are responsible, like Jonah, to say to the city of Nineveh, this is who God is. This is who God is. Without the absolute identity of God as immutable and omniscient, absolutes are all dissolved. Confidence is impossible. The only right intent for anyone is to do whatever's right in their own eyes. You would have no basis for eternal hope if it were not for God's immutableness and omniscience. You would have no basis. I would encourage you to never rest if it were not for God being immutable and omniscient. I want you to believe two promises this morning. God has always held the heart of every king. The kings of men respond to our God, not the other way around. Our God is unchanging and all-knowing. He cannot learn. Hebrews 6:13 says this is the basis of promise. Hebrews 6:13 says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had nothing greater to swear by, he swore the promise by himself." Nothing greater to swear by than himself. So he swore by himself. So, whether it's sparing Nineveh or sending the fulfillment of promise in our Messiah, Christ Jesus, God is still extending mercy without change and according to omniscience. James 5:11 says, "You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." You have seen the purpose of our Lord. Nineveh. Everything politically would say they should have no mercy. We have seen the mercy of our Lord. I would contend, disciple maker, we must display theology proper. We should not shrink back from the deep end of the pool. If we are to make followers of Christ, it will be imperative that it include conversations about theology proper. This summer, I had the opportunity, working with Dick Crump, I had the opportunity to teach a Sunday school class, our joint adult Sunday school class. The title is Theology Proper. Theology Proper. Transcendence, immanence, omniscience, sovereignty, infinitude, love, mercy, this summer. How long do I get? 12 weeks? All right, yes. All right. Praise God for who God is. Amen? Same yesterday, today, and forever. There's no shadow of variation or change.